Tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 1 and we'll be covering verses 6 and 7. As we start, I want to remind you that this letter is written to those who reside as aliens, to those who have been temporarily assigned to this world but do not belong to this world. And this is a theme that the Spirit, through Peter, is going to hammer home over and over again throughout this book. In fact, most of the instruction in this letter is about our learning to practically live as aliens in this world, looking to God instead of the world to define our identity, our value, our worth, and our purpose. And I'm convinced the Spirit desperately desires us to just practically seize and take hold of this separation which God has made between us and those who live or make their abode in this world. We have seen the Spirit press on this issue and make this distinction back in Ephesians, in Hebrews, in Revelation, and most recently in the book of Haggai. We are separate. We are distinct. And we do not belong here. And we must start living as if this is our truth. All the places deep within our soul which tempt us to look to this world to give us our validation, to be our provision and our hope, must be replaced with Jesus. And that is a theological statement, an intellectual statement, an emotional statement, and an experiential statement. Who we are in Jesus must replace who we are in this world. Hence, the Spirit opened up this letter with a powerful exhortation intended to just convince us, excite us, and motivate us to adopt His perspective on this life. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our perspective of life, and most especially the things we must endure during our temporary assignment, needs to be reshaped such that we can have the Lord's perspective on all things. And that's why the first thing the Spirit does is just immediately focus our attention on the glory of our salvation and the intense just magnificence of our inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. He wants us to have full and complete confidence that as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we will receive and have title to all that the Father gives the Son. And if you have not already, I encourage you to go back and re-listen to last week's teaching on these verses 3 through 5. These truths need to be present in your daily thoughts and musings. It will keep you safe and be an incredible weapon against the enemy in the way he's been trying to assail each of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, trials. Something with which we are all intimately familiar, and the reason we usually just ignore statements like, you greatly rejoice. We can just skip over that one. It doesn't really apply to us. We're not really sure who it applies to, but we're pretty convinced it's not us. That hasn't been our experience. But with all seriousness, it's not entirely clear whether this phrase, in this you greatly rejoice, refers to the response we should have knowing that we are firmly rooted in our salvation and that our inheritance, again, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, or if in this you greatly rejoice is connected with this next thought about trials that we endure. I tend to think it is the latter, and it's part of the requisite perspective shift the Spirit wants us to adopt in terms of how we view our trauma and our troubles. think about what the Spirit is saying, or rather, how he is saying it. He literally makes a comment or a statement on what should be our experience, what should be our emotional and mental reality. And he is not just talking about rejoicing, but much rejoicing. In the Greek, this statement reads that in this, you are jumping up and down. So it's pretty intense what he's saying here. Now get this. I guess in the Hebrew, it'd be in the Peel voice and would be all jumping pretty radical. Now, this greatly rejoicing is in the present middle indicative. So the present tense means that it's a perspective, okay, that is ours to have now. It's what we are doing in our now. We're greatly rejoicing. The middle voice is really important because this indicates that this perspective is not given to us, right? That would be the passive tense. And it's also not the active, it'd be the passive voice, and it's not something we're found doing now, otherwise it would be the active voice. The middle is used when it wants to talk about something that must come from deep within your soul. A choice that you must make. Presumably as a fruit of having the Spirit's perspective on our being aliens in this world. Now the indicative just means that it is a statement of fact. And there's no subjectivity in this statement. In this, you greatly rejoice. So this is a proclamation that describes us, or at least it should. And then you got to ask yourself, okay, well, what are we really rejoicing over? And it's this, that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note that it says may be found. And that is in the subjunctive mood, which means it is not guaranteed. The result is not fixed. It's up to you. However, the implication of the text is that if we let, for instance, the fire of God have its purpose of purification in our lives, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as the Father exalted the Son above all creation, so shall those whose faith is proved. It's a fantastic promise. But again, it is not a guarantee. It's an opportunity. I find it really odd that the Spirit even expresses himself this way. In this, you greatly rejoice. If I were writing this based on everything I've experienced in my life and with others, I would have put it probably in like a future middle subjunctive, meaning that maybe one day in the future, possibly when we get to heaven, we might feel better about everything we've gone through, and then maybe we'll rejoice over the rewards we're getting, regardless of the trouble and trauma we've endured in our lives, just maybe. We might still be a little mad, but you never know. After all, who do you know where this statement, in this you greatly rejoice, actually defines their lives? Who is looking at their life and all the complexities and drama and struggles and is still jumping up and down with joy? Louise, but Nana too. I tell you who. Those who truly understand that they are on a temporary assignment in this world, sent on a mission from God. Number two, those who know that this life will not last and are fully aware that our troubles and our distresses are only for a little while. Those who have been tested and whose faith has been proven precious. As such, they are found not just standing strong, but more committed, more enmeshed with Jesus than ever before. Those who know that while others look to this life to provide them their value, worth, identity, and place, position, and so on, it will never satisfy and can never satisfy. Because those hopes are built on a lie. Whereas those who greatly rejoice know that they have a living hope that is as much about their eternity as it is about their now. Those who are convinced that their future holds glory, honor, and praise, but are now also experiencing joy and rest and intimacy and great power. Number six, those who know that with each testing of their faith, they are given the opportunity to experience more and more of God. See, it is clear that the Spirit intends us to just indulge ourselves in these truths, such that they literally transform how we think about everything. We are to live in the transitory reality of this life while embracing the eternality of our now. With that said, if we are not found greatly rejoicing, then I can say that it's pretty clear that we do not see ourselves, this life, and this world as the Spirit desires. If complaint, moaning, grumbling, and discouragement are still your default modes of dealing with your life, then I know I'm saying the obvious here. You have not yet chosen to internalize how amazing your salvation and inheritance truly is. And more than that, it's clear that these trials have not yet accomplished their purpose. So I hate to tell you this, you need more opportunities to learn. And God will give you more opportunities to learn. You see, the Spirit wants the truth of our living hope, all that's been promised to us in this life and in the life to come, along with who we are and why we are in this world, to be internalized to such an extent that everything, and I mean everything, is seen through the lens of what is necessary and what is good. When we can wrap our heads and our emotions around this reality, what is necessary and what is good, we will then be able to see as the Lord desires us to see. And I believe then we will be able to greatly rejoice. So let's consider this statement. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What does this tell us about God and about our lives? First, God acknowledges that we have been troubled, and it has come at us from all angles, various or diverse trials. In the Greek, trials literally means putting to proof by experiment. Think about it. This idea of putting something to the test to prove it out through various experiments communicates to us purpose and intention. Therefore, we can know and be assured that the trials we have endured, and maybe even now are enduring, are not random, incidental, or accidental. Rather, they are part of God's plan for our lives. We've covered this so many times, and yet every time something new hits us, we still tend to freak out, thinking things are out of control. In fact, these things that have happened in our lives, and I'm talking things that have happened from childhood forward, things that are happening now, have been and are necessary. Therefore, they are good, and they're vital to our spiritual growth and development. Now, the Lord knows and acknowledges that these tests continually distress or literally sadden us. And I say continually because distressed is a participle. But did you notice that even though we were told to greatly rejoice, there doesn't seem to be any correction or criticism over the fact that these trials actually distress us? The Spirit is not saying that it's a bad thing that these proofs to test your faith sadden you or cause anguish. In fact, I believe the Spirit is affirming that it's normal and something to be expected. Keep in mind, they wouldn't be very good proofs of your faith if they didn't cause you some distress. Therefore, please do not take the statement, "In this you greatly rejoice," to be a slap in the face. If you are distressed, if you are struggling, if you are hurting over what you may be going through. You see, that is not the point. Our ability to greatly rejoice as a way of life is going to be discovered in and through these distressing trials, not separate from them. These are not opposites. They walk along together. Now, what is God proving out with these necessary experiments? It's clear that all that we go through is about proving out our faith. That is the calculated purpose and intention behind every single one of our trials. You see, faith is an interesting spiritual concept. It exists almost as a standalone entity. And for lack of better words, it's the vehicle by which we get to experience God. According to Romans 12:3, all men have been given a measure of faith. But faith needs to be exercised and proven out before a person can understand the inherent power and strength that is theirs through faith. It's very similar to a muscle. You have it, but if it's idle, if it doesn't do much, it's going to atrophy and decay, and you're going to be extremely weak. Alec taught us that when he was teaching us 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. He said a muscle can degrade within days of inactivity. Therefore, God brings these experiments to keep our faith strong and capable. Hence, that's why it seems we are always going through something. Now, in our text, it says, if necessary. But in the Greek, it says, if need be. And interesting, both need and be are verbs. Now, not surprisingly, need is a present active participle. So it communicates that there is always an ongoing, real-time, in our now, present need for these trials. And be is actually in the present active indicative. So this always present need is to be understood as a statement of fact, hence the indicative. It is always going on because it is something we absolutely always need. And I'm sorry, but that's how quickly faith, like a muscle, can degrade if not actively exercised. So let's discuss this idea of proving out our faith. Faith in itself has capability. It has been fully loaded. We just need to learn the lengths and the depths of this capability so we can experience all that God has for us to experience by faith. And we've talked about faith so much in this body, but it's important that we review and make sure that when we talk about the word faith, that we're all on the same page. Some of you are new, and you've heard the word faith used throughout your entire religious life growing up. And you might not even really know how to define it or to put an explanation to it. In wrestling through the passages in Hebrews 1, 1 through 6, I came up with a working definition of faith. Faith is exercised when we actively believe the truth. All three aspects of this equation are necessary for faith to work its purposes in our lives. You see, if we actively believe a lie, we may be fully convinced and enthusiastic about that lie, but still, it'll be unable to provide what it promises, as the lie is empty and powerless. We can even be educated in the truth, but not really believe it. It may be just be one of the options out there for us to consider, but by no means something to bet our lives upon. Thus, our knowledge of the truth is practically worthless to our lives since we don't really believe it. Finally, we can know the truth, we can believe the truth, but if we are not active in it, if we don't bet our lives upon it, the truth becomes merely head knowledge, an expression of our religious self. But it will be worthless in our ability to experience and to know God. We must therefore actively believe the truth. We must bet our lives upon all that God has said about himself, all that he has said about us, all that he has said about this world and about everything else that he has revealed. Betting your life on it. Those are some serious implications. This definition of faith should bring to light why it is necessary that you endure and become distressed by various trials. See, God is giving you the opportunity to learn how to actively believe the truth. And that is the goal of each experiment of proof that he takes you through. With each test, I don't care how that test comes. I don't care through whom it comes. If you are distressed by various tests, with each test, the Lord intentionally pushes on another area of your life where fear is in control and not faith. Remember, fear and faith are opposites. And he pushes on these areas where, in response to that fear, you have chosen to be the Lord of your own life, taking matters into your own hands on a spiritual, emotional, mental, and a very, very practical level. But each experiment is set up to reveal to you an aspect of God's character and nature, something in which he wants you to actively believe. Therefore, the situation is set up by our sovereign Lord, and in this trial, he gives you the opportunity to choose to believe that he is Lord, and he is good, and someone who can be trusted in this area. Someone who is more real than your fear. Now, he uses proofs as an opportunity for you to practically know that Jesus is, for instance, your provider, your deliverer, your defender, your almighty, your peace, your shepherd, your guide, your righteousness, and so on. Now, these are concepts we talk about. We sing about them every Sunday. We journal about them. But Jesus wants them to become your personal, real-time, all-the-time truth. You see, Jesus wants you to process every area of your life. I mean, he wants to not process, he wants to possess every area of your life. He literally wants to live in you, through you, and do all this work by being in control of your being. But here's the thing, you are never going to provide him that access to these deep places of fear in your soul unless you actively believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he'll do despite what you may see or think or feel in this world or in the midst of your trial. The Lord uses these proofs to get you to disconnect from your view and your opinion of your own tangible experiences, such that you are willing to trust in the Lord, wait on the Lord, and not move until he does what he says he will do. Now, these trials will naturally distress us, since they are aimed at dislocating and removing both the fear, which has been embedded deep in our soul, and all the ways in which you have learned to do his job. Remember, each one of us are all experts at being our own Lord. And this existence is so entrenched in our being that we are blind to what God wants to accomplish in our lives through these trials. We say that Jesus is our Lord. We sing that he's our Lord. But the truth is, most of us have so much self-protection and control going on so deep in our souls that those are just mere words that are more religious than they are real. They're fitting more for a song than they are for our life. As a result, we keep people out. We restrict intimacy. We refuse to trust ourselves to others, you know, for all these good reasons. And we try to make ourselves safe and secure. Often this is at a subconscious level. And for some of you, it is very conscious, very intentional, very purposeful. And this kind of control, this kind of a lordship over our lives, just robs us of all the love and intimacy that God desires us to experience with him and with each other. And self-protection and control is just one of the many devices we have created to just supplant the role of God in our lives. And we are supplanters. We are like Jacob. And he wants us to let that wrestling match go and be submitted to his ways. Practically, we don't let him be our Lord because in reality, we don't want him to be our Lord. We don't really trust his methods. We don't trust his intentions with us. And we definitely don't like the outcomes that we have usually experienced when we've tried to trust him. We kind of always just wanted Jesus to snap his fingers, change our everything, and make everything all better so we can be happy. But we've never really wanted to learn. Just to learn how. How to choose faith. Thus, not only are these trials distressing, but we often get extremely mad at God for what he must take us through. We think it's mean, not fair, not right, not just, unloving. I remember going through the thick of my own storm and just saying to God, how can you be love? This is not love. I would never treat my children this way. I don't treat my children this way. This is cruel and mean, and I don't like it. I mean, how arrogant and ridiculous I was. I did not know what I was talking about. I was just emoting like a madman. And thank God for his mercy and for him graciously not dealing with me as I deserve. I mean, the entire time I was stuck in the storm, God was brilliant. He knew that he needed to teach me who he was through the fire, through the storm. He knew I would not like it. He knew I'd kick and fight and wrestle. But he knew it was necessary if I was ever going to make the choice to truly surrender to him and trust myself to him, actively believing that he is my Lord, my God, the Almighty, my I Am, everything I truly need. And that was just at the start of my storm. Man, when I needed to learn who I was in him, things really got rough. And then when I needed to learn this and that, I mean, it keeps going until he could get me to a place of surrender and yielding and saying, okay, you are my God. Now, it's important to keep in mind that in these various trials, we are told again that it may result, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it is not guaranteed. See, we can go through trial after trial and never really let the fire accomplish its purposes in our lives. We may choose to just fight the Lord, shut down, or downright reject what he is doing. He gives us that ability. That's part of our power of choice. We saw that with the Israelites who refused to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Despite all the miracles they saw, the amazing ways God had proved himself and delivered them from the enemies, they did not trust him. As a result, the Lord chose to honor their desire to live in the desert. He chose to let them fully embrace their fear. And to those who didn't believe, God said, "In my anger, I made a vow. They will never enter my place of rest." Hebrews 4:3, and that's quoting Psalm 95:11. This is why the Lord pleads with us to not harden our hearts against him. That is why we are instructed in Hebrews 3:13 to warn each other every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. We need to understand, and more importantly, accept God's purposes with these trials. No matter how many there are, how often they come, and how difficult they are, just know that God loves you so much and he is so jealous of you that he literally wants to possess every area of you. But to do that, he has to convince you to remove everything in your life that stands in the way, all your idols, all your high places, so to speak. He is not going to remove them for you. He will empower you and enable you for you to release them. And he must address all these areas where you trust in yourself, where you are Lord, instead of trusting yourself in him. And if you understand his purpose, if you accept his purpose, there is a good chance that your faith will be proven. And as a result, you will be strengthened and you will be stabilized and you will greatly rejoice. One of my favorite verses comes from 1 Peter 5:10, which says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's all very personal. It's what he will do himself, you and him. He will take you, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And those are some pretty amazing promises. And those are his intended real-time results of you letting his fire have its proper place in your life. So we must ask ourselves, why is faith so important that God deems it necessary to constantly be working at strengthening it and proving it out in our lives? As I said before, faith is the vehicle for our getting to know it and experience God. So let's see what the Bible actually says about faith, because it's pretty overwhelming. First of all, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Yes, it says impossible. No exceptions. Thus, faith is absolutely necessary for our relationship with God. Second, we are told that the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. It's how I experience the things of the Spirit. Third, our hearts are cleansed and sanctified by faith, Acts 15:9 and Acts 26:18. Fourth, we are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 2 Timothy 3:15. Fifth, we are justified or made right with God. That's all that word justified means. It means we've been made right with him by faith, Romans 3:28 through 30. Sixth, faith is how we have obtained our introduction to grace, Romans chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 2. Seventh, we have obtained our righteousness by faith, Romans 9:30 and Galatians 5:5. Eighth, by faith, we receive the promise of the Spirit that we are sons of God, clothed in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:14, and Galatians 3:22 through 27. Ninth, it is by faith that we profit from the word of God which has been preached to us, Hebrews 4:2. Tenth, it is by faith that we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. He created it. Hebrews 11:3. 11th, it is by faith that we have been bold and confident, or that we have bold and confident access to the throne of God. Ephesians 3:12. 12th, it is how we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised up from the dead and made alive together with him by faith. Colossians 2:12 through 13. 13, it is how we are protected by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last days, 1 Peter 1:5. And 14th, it is how we inherit the promises of God, Hebrews 6:12. This is why the Spirit says that your faith is more precious than gold. It is the vehicle through which we appropriate for ourselves all that God has given to us, all that he has promised us, and all that we need to navigate this life. Betting our lives on him, putting it all at risk. He said what he said. Are we going to trust it? So if we put all of this together, it's clear that faith is to practically play out in our lives. And we're given so many examples of this reality. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 through 40, By faith, Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than did Cain. Enoch was taken up or raptured so he would not see death. Noah prepared the ark for the salvation of his household. Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land, for he went without knowing where he was going. Abraham lived as an alien in this life, as did Isaac and Jacob, as they were confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and so very old. She believed God would keep his promise. Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Isaac promised blessing for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. Joseph, when he is about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born, thereby just disobeying the king's command. Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses left the land of Egypt because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. The people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. That must have been intense. The people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came crashing down. Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people of Jericho who refused to obey God, for she had risked her life on God and hid and protected the spies. Gideon went to war against the Midianites, delivering the nation. Barak fought against the king of Cana, delivering the nation. Samson waged war against the Philistines all of his life. Jephthah took charge of the nation and went to war against the Ammonites and conquered them. David provided for us a type of Christ rule over the people of God. Samuel and the prophets brought to us the words of God despite the dangers of speaking the truth. Others overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women even received their loved ones back from the dead. Still others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Some were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. And others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. When you stare at these great expressions of a faith, I hope you can understand why your faith is precious, priceless, more valuable than gold. In fact, the point of this metaphor is just to drive a separation between you and all that this world has to offer you, to give you a perspective of one who does not belong to this world. The object of highest value and worth in this world is far beneath the worth of your faith. And that is why God works so hard at proving it out in our lives. He wants each of us to be like those heroes of old who by faith choose to trust themselves to God and thereby experience his majestic power through our faith. See, gold is perishable. Faith is not. 1 Corinthians 3:13 makes it clear that faith will abide throughout all eternity. It will not diminish in value, worth, or power. It's not subject to the success of an economy. It will abide. The best this world has to offer is just perishable. And that's why the Lord wants us to adopt, completely just adopt this different perspective when it comes to the troubles and distresses of our life, no matter how terrible or annoying or obnoxious they may be. We are enduring them because of the glorious deeds God wants to do through us if we let Him have access to our being. And if we do, these are those good deeds that we were created for, that He set apart for us from before the foundations of the world. And these are those deeds that will remain forever. They will follow us through eternity because they are His deeds. Therefore, we can jump for joy, greatly rejoice, confident that if we let each test have its way in our life, if we can understand it, we can say, okay, I know what you're doing. I'm going to let you do this. We will be stronger in our faith, resulting in our experiencing more and more and more of God and His amazing power. So let's talk quickly about the means God uses to test our faith. The fire. See, the thing about fire, we're going to just stick with the metaphor of gold, is that at different temperatures it separates different impurities from the gold, allowing the smelter to just wipe them out, thereby purifying the gold more and more. Some impurities are easily removed with low levels of heat, but certain impurities need the most extreme heat to cause the necessary separation between the gold and the impurity. And I know it's a very unpleasant word picture, but it captures it perfectly. Jesus takes us through troubles and trials at varying degrees of heat, knowing exactly what He wants to extract and when. Again, it's all very purposeful, and knowing this should give you comfort. It's intentional. His hands are with you. It's on you. And even what is seemingly the most awful and tragic of experiences can be understood through what God must do to extract the impurities of wrong belief and unbelief from a person's life and thereby purify their faith. Realistically, however, not everyone lets the fire fulfill its purpose. And it's tragic, really. We know that with the Israelites, how many? Millions, millions, millions didn't let it fulfill its purposes. Two were willing. And that is why the Lord wants you to be convinced that what He is doing is good, marvelous, glorious, and is for your benefit both now and in all eternity. So He wants you to just submit to His methods, adopt His perspective, knowing that you're only here for a little while. And a lot needs to be done in this very short time so you can be that person of faith that He desires you to be, so He can work those marvelous deeds through you. And we must remember, always, according to Mark 10:18, only God is good. Thus, only God does good works. Right? So all that we do for God is worthless. But what He does in us and through us is good. And that's the point of His wanting to possess us, so He can do those good things. And understand, He doesn't need you to get things done in this world. He wants to use you so you might experience Him, experience His power, and know the fullness of His love. See, that's why every trial, I don't care what it is good, marvelous, and glorious. Even if you fail all the way through that trial, remember, fire burns. It's going to burn. It's going to have reactions. He doesn't say you must be perfect through a trial. He just says let it happen. In fact, He expects you to fail. That's why it's distressing us all the time. This is not about doing it right. It's about letting it happen, understanding it, and being willing to go through it. That's why the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I didn't just stop there and stare. He walked through, and the Lord was his shepherd. And that's why these are good. They're opportunities for you to know and choose to experience Jesus more intimately. Now, besides, the Lord says that these are only for a little while. Now, I know that many of you believe you have been in one constant trial your entire life, and you're kind of rolling your eyes and scoffing even at this idea of a little while. Well, I don't think the Spirit is exaggerating here for a couple of reasons. So, first of all, in view of eternity, what you've lived so far is nothing. Okay? It's a mere breath that just vanishes away, and I know it feels like we've lived such a long time for these 20-something years. Dang. But whether it's 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or even 80 if we're given that privilege, it's such a puny amount of time in light of ruling and reigning with Christ over all creation for all eternity. It's nothing. So this is the perspective the Lord wants us to have. Remember, we're to be convinced that we are on a temporary assignment. Temporary, it's really not that long. It's okay. So the testings of this life are really only for a little while. Second, even though it seems to be this one continually distressing test after another, I believe there are seasons for testing. In fact, that's another way to translate in the Greek this phrase, a little while. Seasons. And I have found that God tests me until he accomplishes his purpose in that area of my life, or until I cooperate with him. And then he brings me some rest. And then he literally perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes me in that area. And in that particular area, I am strong and covered in spiritual armor. The enemy can no longer assail me or take advantage of me in that area of my life. I am a conqueror. But then the Lord, who loves me so much and desires to have all of me, and in turn, he wants me to have all of him. He takes a spotlight of truth and puts it on another area of my life, sets up another experiment to prove out my faith in that area of my life. But here's the thing. As I have been tested and tested and tested and tested, I stand taller and taller and taller and taller. And I am becoming like that tree that is firmly planted by living waters. It does not move no matter how bad the storm. I'm becoming like that pillar in the temple of God that is strong and proudly supports all the weight that it is given. And I'm seeing this come true in my life, and it's given me reason to jump up and down, even though right now my faith is being tested. When I look back in my life, I absolutely hate what I have gone through. I will never forget it. But I am also so thankful for it. Because of my trials and what God has burned out of my life, I get to experience him for real. To me, he has become life. He is not just a theology. He is not just a religion. He's just not my ticket to the pearly gates that I keep in my back pocket just in case. No, he's my life, and in him, I am strong. This is a work of beauty. It's a work he's accomplished through fire. And so I can greatly rejoice and jump up and down with joy. By the way, I am fully convinced that the proof of my faith will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not really sure what that's going to look like, but you know what? It doesn't even matter to me what that looks like. The proof of my faith has become so precious to me in my now that I am glad that God is a jealous God, that God has gone to war against my flesh in order that my spirit may live and dwell and abide with him. So it's all good. He is good. And I am thankful that he is my Lord and knows exactly what I need. Sure, I still get distressed as I go through the fire. And I always will. It's not going to get any easier. But I've also learned that I will not be burned up or consumed by that fire. And that's a promise he makes to us in Isaiah 43:2. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And in this, I do take great hope. I know what he is doing now. I didn't before. That's why I kicked and screamed and freaked out. I knew nothing about who he really was. But I know what he's doing. And I know why he is doing it. He wants me to know him. Therefore, I can jump up and down with joy, knowing that I'm an alien, just getting the opportunity to live like one. We need to remember that. You are an alien. You don't belong here. And God is just giving you opportunities to live like one. It's all about perspective. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:3-5. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Again, these trials, these opportunities to prove out our faith are for our good. And the Lord guarantees that we will not be disappointed. Will not. By no means. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I want to read from Psalm 105, verses 1 through 7. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. I mean, that means we're to embrace and even desire to go through the fire, knowing what the result will be. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, O servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Let's pray. Your wisdom for each of us, God, is just too amazing and unbelievable. Everything is calculated, everything is purposeful, and it's all just so we get to know you and experience you more. It's not about hurting us or being mean to us or ever about just punishing us. It's always about giving us more and more opportunities to choose to give ourselves to you. And I just pray that no one in this body, no one in this room would harden their hearts against you. I pray, God, that they would not be like those who resisted you. And therefore you said and vowed that you would never let them into your rest. I pray that, God, everyone here would see what you're doing and why and say, okay, I want to cooperate. I want to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. I want to trust myself to you in every single one of these areas. And I pray, God, that you would do that quick work of replacing our fear for faith. And God, I just pray that people in this body would start being able to rejoice every time they see that there's another opportunity, that their fear will get removed from their lives, and that their faith can be built up such that they would be able to greatly rejoice. So I thank you that you love us this much. And even now, you've told us that some of this stuff we're going through is about our learning not to fear, about our learning to just find our strength in you completely. So God, we just want to be that. We want to be those people who just want to want you. So we ask for your help. Continue to war against our flesh. Thank you for it. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.